Okay, last week I was talking about continuing along the lines of discussing propitiation, the sacrificial work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. I was talking about some of the hermeneutical tricks that people play in their theological systems in order to deny that Jesus died for the whole world. There are some systems that want to say that Jesus only died for the elect. And he didn't die for everyone. Nevertheless, the Bible says that he died for the sins of the world, that he died for all. And I talked about how they misuse those words and interpret them in ways that are confusing and designed to support their theology rather than support biblical truth. I ended up last week by reading a fairly lengthy quote along these lines. And what I'm going to start with this morning is go through the soteriological errors that are inherent in this quote. But I'm thinking that I probably made a mistake by reading it last week, and I probably need to read it again. I shouldn't have ended with it. I should start with it today. So I'm going to go back and do that. It's from a book by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And there's quite a bit, I think, of soteriological falsehoods in this quote. I found 9 of them, and I want to, and you might pick out a couple more, I don't know. But I want to go through this again. So let me start off by rereading this quote that I finished up with last week. What they're going to talk about here is that they're trying to get around this idea that John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, what they're going to say is, yeah, okay, God so loved the world, but he really didn't love the world, he only loved the elect. But we have to give the call to the whole world because that's sort of what it says, but that call isn't effective. The only real effective call is a special inward call that only the elect get. So that's part of what we're going to deal with here. So let me read this quote. The Father, before the foundation of the world, marked out those who were to be saved and gave them to the Son to be his people. At the appointed time, the Son came into the world and secured the redemption. But these two great acts, election and redemption, do not complete the work of salvation because included in God's plan for recovering lost sinners is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit by which the benefits of Christ's obedience and death are applied to the elect. It is with this phase of salvation, its application by the Spirit, that the doctrine of irresistible or efficacious grace is concerned. This doctrine asserts that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom he personally calls to Christ. He inevitably applies salvation to every sinner whom he intends to save, and it is his intention to save all the elect. The gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call, extended to the elect and non-elect alike, will not bring sinners to Christ. Why not? Because men by nature are dead in sin and under its power. They are of themselves unable and willing to forsake their evil ways and turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatenings or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and to look to him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call. See, the call that goes out to everyone, they hear that, but they can't respond to it because it takes a special inward call that only the elect can hear. So it extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. The inward change wrought in the elect sinner enables him to understand and believe spiritual truth. In the spiritual realm, he's given the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Spirit creates within him a new heart or a new nature. And this is accomplished through regeneration or the new birth by which the sinner is made a child of God and given spiritual life. His will is renewed through this process so that the sinner spontaneously comes to Christ of his own free choice. Because he's given a new nature so that he loves righteousness, and because his mind is enlightened so that he understands and believes the biblical gospel, the renewed sinner freely and willingly turns to Christ as Lord and Savior. Thus, the once dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward supernatural call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates faith and repentance within him. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it's made. The special call is not made to all sinners, but is issued to the elect only. The grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. Now that's, none of that I don't believe is true. And I've identified, as I said, 9 errors in this that I believe bear directly on the doctrine of soteriology, and that's why I want to talk about it. That book is a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented, written by 3 men named Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, Q-U-I-N-N. David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and S. Lance Quinn. It's apparently a pretty popular book in terms of Reformed theology. It's in its 2nd edition. All right, the first problem that I have with all of this is this notion that before the foundation of the world, God selected those who would believe and be saved. I don't believe that happened. They call those the elect. As we go through these key terms that I'm doing, eventually I'm going to get to election, and I'll try to define that in a way that I think is much more according to the Scriptures. I don't believe the elect is defined in the sense that God decided who was going to be saved in eternity past. All right. The second problem I have with all this is that their claim is that Christ secured redemption on the cross only for the elect. He died only for the elect. He didn't die for people who ultimately do not believe. So Christ's death was only for those elect people then. He did not die for the sins of the world, as 1 John 2:2, I think, clearly says. But that's, and I've got an example here in a little bit by another guy, and I'll show you how he redefines 1 John 2:2 to get around that idea that Christ died for the sins of the world. The third soteriological problem that I have with this is that the elect must respond to this grace of God, this special inward call, and be saved, while the non-elect are unable to affirmatively respond. The non-elect can hear the gospel every day of their life for 80 years, and they still can't be saved because God didn't elect them in eternity past for them to be saved. Christ didn't die for those people. The thinking is that's why they can't say, remember last week or the week before I said that I showed you that quote where Michael Horton, that pretty well-known Reformed theologian, said, we can say that Christ died for the world, we can say that Christ died for all sinners, we just can't say that Christ died for you. They will never tell a specific person that they're giving the gospel to that Jesus died for them. Because they think maybe he didn't. If they don't believe, then he didn't die for them. All right? Now, their counter-argument, they would make a counter-argument against what I'm saying about unlimited atonement, is that those not saved were doomed in Adam anyway, so they're just getting what they deserve, while the elect are not deserving either, but God chose them to experience his grace and be saved simply due to his sovereign choice. But the problem with all this is that the Bible says that everyone has a bona fide chance to believe and be saved, not just the elect. The fourth problem is, he said, they said in this book, that the preaching of the gospel message will not bring sinners to the point of belief. Well, what does Romans 10:17 say? It says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of God is powerful and effective and sharper than a two-edged sword, and so on. people will come to faith by hearing the word. And that's actually the way that they do come to faith, according to Romans 10. They hear the word of God. God has been drawing them. Christ is drawing them through the cross. The Holy Spirit has been convicting them. They hear the gospel preached, the word of God, and they believe or not at that moment. But people certainly can hear that gospel call and come to faith. There is no qualification to Romans 10:17. Everyone who hears may believe. The thinking, part of the thinking behind all this for these guys is that spiritually dead people can't do anything. They're like a body laying in a casket. Nothing there. Well, that's just not true. And the Bible doesn't ever say that, yes, they're alienated from God, and no, they can't understand spiritual things. But when God draws them and the Holy Spirit convicts them, God is involved in this process of bringing people to faith. And so spiritually dead people can think. They can reason these things out. And let's not ever forget, I might talk about this here in just a minute. I'm not sure. I'm getting ahead of myself. But let's not ever forget what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, 18 and 19. Everybody knows God. Every person walking on the face of the earth that is mentally competent to know anything knows God because He's put that knowledge in them. And they are able to respond to the drawing ministry of God. Yes. Right.
2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His countenance, and some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance."
Right. And what they'll do with that is they will redefine all.
Oops. Is it one verse or a series of verses that they use to be so exclusionary, so direct?
No, the question is there any particular or one verse or something? No, they take a lot of things throughout the Bible. But see, they have this overlay of their theology that they put on the Bible. And so they have to make these verses fit their theological overlay. So they're picking and choosing and redefining. That's why I went through how they redefine world and all last week, to show you how they have to change the plain meaning of the text in order to justify their theology. 2 Peter 3:9 was just read. The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. There's no qualification on this word all. All, every, each, whole, any, one of a totality. The totality of any object, mass, collective, or extension. All, every, each, whole. It doesn't say in this meaning for all, only the elect in the biblical sense of who's saved or who isn't. It says, but for all to come to repentance. So, anyway, that's what they do and how they try to get around all of these things. So, the doctrine of total depravity, this is the next problem I have. Okay, this is where I'm going to talk about being spiritually dead. Is interpreted to mean that spiritually dead people can do nothing without first being regenerated or given the new birth, and then they are divinely enabled to believe. This is a completely loopy theological construct that these guys have. The problem is that total depravity does not mean cessation, and that's what they make it into. Spiritually dead people don't spiritually cease to exist. They know God. We already know that from Romans 1:18. All right? And they can respond to the light God provides them in and through His drawing ministry. They disregard the revelation that unbelievers, without exception, do know God. Here's a quote from Horton. We are not justified. This is really crazy. Listen carefully to this. We are not justified by conversion. Rather, conversion or the new birth. Did you hear what he just said? We're not justified by the new birth. All right? So we're not justified by conversion. Rather, conversion or the new birth is the gift of God given to those who are spiritually dead and therefore are unable to choose Christ. In the new birth, God grants the faith necessary to respond positively, and it's through this faith, not conversion itself, that one is accepted by God. Now that's just crazy. I don't care what anybody says. It doesn't even make sense. Now I'll tell you how I interpret that here in just a second. The only result of regeneration or the new birth, according to these guys, all right? You are one of the elect, but you haven't believed yet, okay? Some guy starts giving you the gospel. And because you're the elect, God is not just giving you this outward call of this man giving you the gospel. You are getting a special inward call. The outward call can be resisted by anyone who's not one of the elect. The inward call, because you're one of the elect, you cannot resist that. You must come to faith. So, now, I don't know if they say, well, you can resist it for a while and then come to faith later, again, at another time before you die or what. They don't address that. But that's what they're saying, all right? So what happens then when you get that special inward call and you're one of the faith, God regenerates you at that moment. In other words, you become spiritually alive. Because in their theology, the only way you can believe is once you become spiritually alive. Otherwise, you're still dead and you can't believe. So they put regeneration and then the gift of God for in this system, if you go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, the gift is salvation. They can't say that. The gift is not salvation. The gift is faith. God gives you the faith, and then you can believe. And part of this, too, is because they say that faith is a work. If you could believe of your own choice, then that's a work, and we know we're not saved by works, right? But what does Romans 1 or Romans 4, the first 8 verses say? Does it say that faith is a work? It certainly does not. In fact, it says just the opposite. It says faith is not a work. And I'll be getting into that a lot more. I hope to finish that propitiation today. I may not quite make it, but then I'm going to go on, and the next big word we'll get into is grace. So I'll be talking about more about that when we get into the word grace. So in this system, then, the only result of the regeneration or the new birth is that the unbeliever is given the faith to believe, which must then be exercised, and only then results in being accepted by God. But what does being accepted by God mean as opposed to regeneration? If regeneration is the new birth, and at that moment we're justified, that is, declared not guilty in the courtroom of God and accepted by God into the family of God and granted eternal life, then what is the new birth? Isn't that what it is? But he's just saying that doesn't make us acceptable. So once we're regenerated, there's nothing left to do in terms of justification. But they say there is. They say that doesn't result in us being accepted in the family of God yet. I'm saying that the moment we're regenerated, we become acceptable to God, we're adopted in the family of God, we're granted eternal life. And that was because we believed, not because God gave us the faith to believe. So in my mind, these guys are clearly saying, and there's no way around this, I don't think, that a person has to be born again in order to have the faith given to him by God in order to be born again again. See?
You're saying that there's no free will.
No, I'm saying there is. I'm saying they say there isn't. Yeah, even though they did say in that quote that it's your free choice, I don't see how they can say that given it's nonsensical, it's not logical, it doesn't make sense. All right, the next problem that I have with these things is that the term unregenerate is defined to mean the non-elect rather than those who are not born again in general. It seems to me that I'm not positive about this, but it seems to me they're saying the elect are not unregenerate. I'm saying everybody's unregenerate until the moment they believe. So they seem to make some distinction between that, that the unregenerate are those who never come to faith. And I'm not buying that. Okay, the next problem with all this is that the concept of a special inward call for the elect only, I don't see where that's supported in Scripture at all. There's no special inward call to only the elect. That's theology. That's not the Bible. Everyone, without exception, is subject to the drawing ministry of God and the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and everyone has the same opportunity to hear and believe the gospel message as the word is preached. There is no special call given to the elect only. That doctrine is, I believe, pure theological fiction, totally made up apart from any biblical authority in order to justify the doctrine that the gospel should be preached to all people, but only the elect can respond to it. You see, that's because they used to get a lot of criticism that they weren't doing missions and things because they said, what's the point? If God wants those people to be saved, he'll save them. If you're one of the elect, you're going to get saved. You can't help it, you see. I'll get into this in a couple of weeks when I'm doing grace, but William Carey, who many people consider to be the father of modern missions, I don't remember the exact quote. I'll talk about it in probably 2 weeks, but he was trying to organize missions to go to India. And he was at a conference of ministers, and one of the bigwigs there said something like, young man, sit down. If God wants those heathen to be saved, he'll save them. And he doesn't need you or me to do it. See, that's what this leads to. You don't have to go out and do missions and stuff, because if they're the elect, God's going to take care of it. Okay, the next problem I have here, they said that the idea that faith in the form of an inner transformation, which is the new birth, is the event that then allows a person to believe is unbiblical. Faith is not the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, and it's actuated by belief on our part. See the distinction I'm making here? They say they have to give you the faith, which means belief. So they give you the belief so that you can believe, so that you can exercise belief. It makes no sense. When we believe, we're born again. We're not born again or regenerated or converted and then believe. They've got the order backwards. Regeneration does not create faith. Regeneration is the result of faith. We're regenerated or given the new birth the moment we believe. We're not given the new birth by God in order that we are enabled to believe. It's exactly backwards. All right, then the last problem I had with all that in terms of soteriology is that there's no free choice to believe, according to these people. Now, they're going to say that's not true. Once God regenerates you, then you make a free choice to believe. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It's just silly. If God regenerates a person prior to belief because that person cannot come to faith by hearing the gospel and exercise faith, then there is no free choice. Free choice is destroyed. The elect will be saved and the non-elect will be lost, and that's due solely to God's sovereign choice. This is double predestination, whereby the lost were chosen to be granted eternal life. I'm sorry, where the elect were chosen to be granted eternal life, and the lost were chosen for the lake of fire. Now, they'll deny that. They'll say, no, God didn't choose them to go to hell. That's their destiny anyway. He just chose the ones who weren't going to go. And we'll get into this double predestination in just a second. Yes?
Those that preach that thing, are they supposed to be the elect?
Good question. The question is, are those that teach that way, are they supposed to be the elect? Well, sure. They believe that they're saved, and therefore they're the elect. Here's the problem with that, though. These guys also throw in their doctrine of perseverance of the saints, meaning that the truly born-again person will, in fact, be obedient, be faithful, persevere in good works and do these kinds of things and never fall away for the rest of their life. And if they do, they just prove they weren't saved. But a lot of these guys will turn around and tell you then, well, I think I'm saved, I think I'm one of the elect, but I don't really know, I could fall away. I could commit some egregious sin and fall away. Now, they don't think they will. They don't think that way necessarily. Some of them do. Some of them will admit that. But that's their theology.
Are you mostly talking about Calvinism?
Yes, mostly talking about Calvinism here. Yeah. Now, I have problems with Arminianism, too, in terms of free will. They go too far the other way. There's a balance to be struck here, a biblical balance to be struck.
So they're wishy-washy entrance into being elect. Has just as much a wishy-washy exit from being the elect.
Yeah, it's all.
They never have no rest.
They can't have rest, that's right. They can never have rest because they can never be sure until they die whether they were really one of the elect or not. Because the possibility is there that they could do something that proves they're not really saved after all. Now, what's funny is, the Arminians and the Calvinists hate each other, and there's a lot of vitriol that goes back and forth between those two systems. Arminianism in Calvinist writings is like a cuss word, actually. It really is. And the funny thing is, they both end up at the same place. They just do it from different directions. The Arminian will say, you can lose your salvation. The Calvinist will say, no, you can't. You can just prove you never had it. Well, they both end up in the same place. It's just, it doesn't make any sense. So, some Reformed theologians deny this double predestination thing. They claim that God only chose those who would be saved. But that's illogical, because it, by definition of choosing the saved, he's chosen the unsaved, has he not? I think so. Maybe he didn't go down and say, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, and you're not. But he doesn't have to when he says, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, and you're saved, and that's all he says. Anyway, this double predestination thing, according to R.C. Sproul, where some of them will admit, yes, he chose those who are saved, and he chose those who are not saved. And Sproul calls those a hyper-Calvinist. And he should know, I guess. He's widely considered to be the Reformed theologian par excellence. And I'm going to read something from him in a minute just to explain double predestination to you so you know what that is. All right. Now, there are some Reformed theologians, some Calvinists, who do realize that this theology doesn't make any sense. And they reject it in favor of a more biblical understanding of propitiation. And I'm going to read you a quote here from Thomas Schreiner, who has come to that understanding, sort of. And I was kind of surprised when I read this, because Schreiner does not care for premillennial dispensationalism at all. He's very much a Calvinist. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which is all Calvinist now. They've run out all the Al Mohler took it over, and either through attrition or suggestion, everybody who wasn't a Calvinist is pretty much gone out of that seminary. And that's a big, that by the way, is a big fight in Southern Baptist churches. There are some Southern Baptists who are very alarmed at the rise of this Calvinistic thinking within Southern Baptist theology. Anyway, this is what Schreiner said. He said, these texts suggest that John often uses the term world to refer to the entire human race without distinction. John recognizes often that not everyone believes, and hence he's not teaching that the sins of every single person in the world are actually removed by Jesus' death. Now that part I wouldn't agree with. Nor when he says that Jesus is the Savior of the world should we conclude that every single person in the world is saved by Jesus. What John emphasizes rather is that the whole world without distinction, both Jews and Gentiles, is the object of God's saving love in Christ. Now that last sentence is correct. He understands that. He has a problem with these guys redefining world, in other words, and within his own theological circle. And I'll give him credit for doing that, because most of them don't go as far as he did in suggesting that maybe they shouldn't redefine world. They should let the Bible and the Greek language define world, which is good. Now, he's not correct when he says that Jesus' death didn't remove personal sins. I believe he did do that according to 1 John 2:2 when he died for the sins of the whole world, the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. If he's implying that Jesus' death is not effective unless until any particular individual believes, then I would go along with that. But to his credit, Schreiner recognizes that the common teaching that in his theological system that the world is only the world of the elect and that all means only the elect from all tongues, tribes, and nations of the world is faulty and that the offer truly is made to all the people of the world without qualification. So I'm glad that he's come to that realization. Now, I just mentioned this thing about double predestination, so I want to explain that for just a minute. I don't want to get into it deeply, but I want you to understand it, so I'm going to explain it here real quick, since it is a soteriology issue. So I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul on this issue. Now, I don't agree with the Reformed definition of predestination, and I'll define that again later. Just basically, let me suggest that when predestination is used in the Bible for Christians, it seems to be related to being conformed to the image of Christ. It's not about that we were predestined in eternity past to be one of the elect. So I'll define that a little more later. But that's the term that they use in this context, so I'm going to deal with it as they define it here. So I'll give you Sproul's definition. And to give you an example of how inconsistent this system is, I'll give you two other views on double predestination. They can't even agree among themselves what it means, is what I'm going to get to here. So Sproul says this: predestination is double. The only way to avoid the doctrine of double predestination is to either affirm that God predestinates everybody to election, or that he predestinates no one either to election or reprobation. And I would agree with the latter. He doesn't do that. Double predestination is not a biblical concept. Anyway, he goes on, since the Bible clearly teaches predestination to election and denies universal salvation, we must conclude that predestination is double. It includes both election and reprobation. Double predestination is unavoidable if we take Scripture seriously. What is crucial, however, is how double predestination is understood. Some have viewed double predestination as a matter of equal causation, where God is equally responsible for causing the reprobate not to believe as he is for causing the elect to believe. Now, we call this the positive-positive view of predestination. All right? Now, but he's going to tell you that the real way to view it is the positive-negative view. The positive-positive view of predestination teaches that God positively and actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to work grace in their hearts and bring them to faith. Well, that's what they believe. But then he's likewise, in the case of the reprobates, now that sounds like a really bad word, doesn't it? When you talk about people being a reprobate, that doesn't sound good. Anyway, in the case of the reprobates, he works evil in the hearts of the reprobate and actively prevents them from coming to faith. This view has often been called hyper-Calvinism because it goes beyond the view of Calvin, Luther, and the other reformers. Okay, so here's his positive-negative view of double predestination. In the case of the elect, God intervenes to positively and actively work grace in their souls and bring them to saving faith. He unilaterally regenerates the elect and ensures their salvation. In the case of the reprobate, he does not work evil in them or prevent them from coming to faith. Rather, he passes over them, leaving them to their own sinful devices. In this view, there is no symmetry of divine action. God's activity is asymmetrical between the elect and the reprobates. There is, however, a kind of equal ultimacy. The reprobate, who are passed over by God, are ultimately doomed, and their damnation is as certain and sure as the ultimate salvation of the elect. So that's what Sproul is saying, that God positively, actively chooses the elect, but he doesn't actively choose the unelect, the people who are never going to be saved. He just lets them go on to their doom because they were not saved anyway. And it's just by his grace that he saves a few out of that big mass of humanity that is doomed. Now, B.B. Warfield, who was a famous Princeton theologian, did teach double predestination. He said, their segregation, meaning the elect, of course, leaves others not elected, to whom none of their privileges are granted, meaning none of the elect's privileges are granted, from whom none of their services are expected, and with whom their glorious destiny is not shared. This, too, is of God. So Warfield explicitly teaches double predestination, that it's God's doing that the elect are saved and the unsaved are reprobate and never going to be saved, and God did that too.
Dennis,
yes?
How did he explain that the dead will rise first and then the living?
How do they explain the dead will rise first and then the living? Well, first of all, they deny that saying what it's saying. They don't believe that's the rapture passage. They believe there is just one general resurrection at the end of history when everybody is raised at the same time, and there is only one judgment seat. There is not a Bema judgment seat for believers only and a great white throne judgment seat for unbelievers only. There's just one big judgment. Everybody's there. The elect go on into heaven. The non-elect go to the lake of fire. Okay. Now, one other thing about this double predestination, I'll just give you one more idea, because now we've got two different views of it, right? We've got this positive-negative view of Sproul. We've got the positive-positive view of Warfield. And now, here is Wayne Grudem. In response to the charge that those not elect are doomed without recourse, he wrote this. He said, the mistaken assumption underlying this objection is that a choice must be absolutely free. That is, not in any way caused by God in order for it to be a genuine human choice. The Reformed position certainly allows for genuine human volition or human will in choices that are made, and simply says that God is so wise and powerful that he ordains that we must respond willingly. Now, does that make any sense to anybody in here? He's saying that we have genuine human volition or human will. But then he says that God ordains what we're going to choose, but it's chosen willingly. That doesn't make any sense. But he's just trying to justify his theology here. All right. So the point I'm trying to make here is that we depart from literal hermeneutics in favor of theological systems. Then we have no real limit on the interpretations that we can be, that we can impose on the Bible. In turn, that can have a real detrimental effect on soteriology, on our doctrine of salvation. Okay, here's the thing I was going to tell you about William Carey. When William Carey brought up this idea, here's the actual quote. Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. And that was their attitude. You don't need to go tell these heathen about God. If God wants the heathen to be saved, God will do it. That's their elect. If they're elect, then he'll see to it that it gets done. So they had little need. Here's another quote from this same author here. He says, they saw little need for the promiscuous preaching of the gospel, since it was obviously useless to extort unconverted sinners to do what they neither could do nor indeed had any obligation to do. So that was their attitude. If these people, we could spend all this time and money and effort and go to India and talk to these, you know, back then in their mind, these people were just savages and they were heathen and God didn't have anything to do with them anyway. And we're just wasting our time going and talking to these people. They were idolaters. They were Buddhists and Hindus and all these kinds of things. Why should we waste our time and money doing this? That was their real attitude. So what I'm suggesting here is that theology has serious consequences for soteriology, for our doctrine of salvation. Right, now, let's talk about this guy here that perverts the words of 1 John 2:2 to get around the fact that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for all the sins of the world. This guy claims that this verse means that Jesus is the only Savior available to the whole world. Not that he actually paid the sin debt for the sins of the whole world, but that he's the only Savior available. And he calls this ethnic universalism. But it's actually the same things that I've been reading here this morning and last week when they're writing that salvation is not available to all men, but is available to men of every tribe, nation, and tongue. What he does is he changes the meaning of this verse in order to conform to his theology. So let me read you what he's done here. with 1 John 2:2. He calls this an all text, an A-L-L text. And what he's doing is saying that all doesn't mean all right? We talked last week about world doesn't mean world. This guy says all doesn't mean all. In still other all texts, the reference may be made to what we call ethnic universalism, namely that Jesus died for people of all nations, tongues, races, and tribes. That may be the meaning in 1 Timothy 2:6, which says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which mentions the nations in the first two verses of the chapter. Now, as an aside here, that's not correct. Paul was simply asking for prayer for kings and those in authority. It wasn't anything to do about salvation, soteriology, and that kind of stuff. But, you know, when you're just making this stuff up, it doesn't matter. You can say whatever you want. He goes on to say, but I prefer to take this verse as meaning that the death of Christ warrants a free offer of the gospel to everybody, for he is the only Savior. The point is clear in 1 John 2:2, for example, where the writer says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His point is that Jesus is the only Savior. He's denying that Jesus was the propitiation for the sins of everybody, past, present, and future. There is none other in the whole wide world. So if anyone, anywhere, say in Thailand or Sri Lanka, is seeking a propitiation with God, he will find no other except in the blood of Jesus. Okay, that's the end of his quote. This guy's name is John Frame. But of course Jesus is the only Savior. But that's not the point of these verses. That's not the point of 1 John 2:2. And the point of 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2 is to pray for kings and those in authority so that all men will be able to live a tranquil and quiet life. 1 Timothy 2:6 says exactly what it means. Christ gave himself as a ransom for all men. There is nothing in the word all or in the context of the verse to suggest this concept of ethnic universalism. The point of 1 John 2:2 is that Jesus paid the sin debt for all sins, for all men, for all time. There's nothing in that verse that limits it to the elect, and that's the imaginary problem that this theologian is attempting to solve. He knows what the verse says, but he has to reinterpret it and change its thrust in order to make it conform to his theology. There are other verses that can be found to say that Jesus is the only Savior in the world, and John 14:6 is one of them. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, why in the world, if he wanted to make that point, couldn't he have used this verse that very clearly says Jesus is the only Savior of the world? He had to use 1 John 2:2 for what he was trying to do because he's trying to change the meaning of all. That's the problem he was trying to solve. It's an abuse of Scripture to make this case that Jesus is the only Savior using a verse that doesn't prove anything of that sort. If he was really interested in saying Jesus is the only Savior, he could have used John 14:6, which absolutely makes that point. But that isn't his interest. His interest is in justifying his theology that says only the elect chosen before the foundation of the world can come to faith. The end result is a doctrine that is simply made up and it has no basis in Scripture. Okay, now the word hilasmos, going back to the words for propitiation, refers to the means of putting away sin and establishing righteousness. God is never presented as changing his mind toward the sinner or the sin that estranges the sinner from him. Man is never said to be able to appease God with any of his offerings, as in the heathen religions, where man offered gifts in an attempt to accomplish this. George Ladd said if there had been no death of Christ, God would have been unable to justify the sinner. Apart from the death of Christ, the only manifestation of righteousness is the sinner's condemnation and death. By virtue of Christ's death, the divine mercy and justice have both found their perfect realization in justice. God has dealt with sin as sin must be treated. At the same time, in mercy, he has acquitted the sinner of all guilt and delivered her or him from its doom. We may therefore conclude, even though the Scriptures nowhere use this terminology, that Christ in his death, in a real sense of the word, experienced the wrath of God in the place of the guilty sinner, end quote. And that, I'm going to suggest, is part of what happened when Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was suffering the penalty at that time that was due each and every one of us. And somehow in those hours on the cross, Jesus suffered the infinite penalty that is due every human being for sin. I don't know how that works. I don't know how he suffers an infinite penalty in a few hours, but he did. And he paid our sin debt on that cross. God was propitiated, meaning his holiness, his righteousness, his justice was vindicated, and he was satisfied with that payment that Christ made on the cross. And therefore, he is able to say to each one of us who are in Christ, not guilty. That's how that came about. Now, in ancient Greek literature, there was an adjective form of this word. It's heleos, which had the sense of being gracious, kindly, and benevolent. Plato used this word to mean to make the gods gracious through sacrifice. In other words, to propitiate, appease the gods. Such a meaning is usually expressed with the verb hilaskamai, which I talked about a couple weeks ago, which is also found in Homer, where it always refers to the fact of appeasing the gods. And the basic idea behind the religious use of hilaskamai in the Greek word is the human effort to dispose in one's own favor the awful and frequently calamitous power of the dead, the demons, and the gods, and to strengthen one's own actions by the assistance of supernatural forces. The religious conception of this word presupposes some elementary knowledge of the threat posed to human existence by the envy, punishment, wrath, and baseless anger of the all-powerful gods. So in the Greek literature, the idea is that the person does something to propitiate the gods. But in Christian theology, there's nothing we can do. We don't do something like pay penance. You'll see people do, you'll hear about people going to shrines and chaining a cinder block to their ankle and then crawling and dragging the block and debasing themselves, whipping themselves, doing all those kinds of things, trying to appease God. Well, that doesn't work. There's nothing we can do. But as our sinless and therefore qualified representative, Jesus could do it, and he did. He was the only one who could satisfy the perfect justice and holiness of God. And Ladd says, while the New Testament as well as the Old has as its background for Christ's atoning work, the wrath of God, this is no way to be interpreted as turning God's wrath into love. In pagan Greek thought, the gods often became angry with human beings, but their anger could be placated and the goodwill of the gods obtained by some propitiatory sacrifice. Even in the Old Testament, the idea of atonement as the propitiating of an angry deity and transmuting his anger into benevolence is not to be found. So, in other words, God's justice had to be satisfied, and the point Ladd is making here is that God's wrath is not turned into love for the whole world through propitiation. God's wrath is no longer applicable to the believer through faith in Christ, but his wrath remains to be poured out on an unbelieving world. Zadhyates says, it's not the nature of God that has changed from one of hatred to one of love toward man, but it's the nature of man that has changed. We become a new person in Christ and reconciled to God at the moment of belief. Now this word heleos is translated as merciful here in Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So grace and mercy seem to be components or attributes of this whole word group and idea of propitiation, which was Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now interestingly, the word is also used as an idiom, as in heleosoi, which literally means gracious to you, but the idiom means may God be gracious to you. But it was expressed in a negative sense, such as far be it from you, or never, or God forbid. And that's what Peter used when he rebuked the Lord for predicting his death on the cross in Matthew 16:22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And God forbid it, Lord, is heleosoi kari. So he's basically saying, be merciful to yourself, Lord. This isn't going to happen to you. Now, when I was defining the word atonement a while back, I mentioned that the word's not used in the New Testament with the exception of one use in the King James Version, and that that was an incorrect translation. The word should have been translated reconciliation. Now, I've since discovered that the word atonement is used in five other verses in some versions of the New Testament. But all five instances of the use of the word in these other versions, they're translating the word for propitiation. And I'm suggesting that atonement isn't a good word to use, that we should have used propitiation. In Hebrews 2:17, the NIV translates hilaskamai as atonement, and the NASB has it propitiation. In Hebrews 9:5, hilasterion is translated as atonement cover in the NIV, and the NASB has it mercy seat. Because of the Old Testament connection with the ark, atonement cover might be all right, but it was called the mercy seat, and that's probably a little better. In Romans 3:25, the NIV has hilasterion as sacrifice of atonement, and the NASB as a propitiation. In the two verses in 1 John, the word is hilasmos, and it's translated as atoning sacrifice there, but the NASB also has it as propitiation. I'm suggesting propitiation would be a better translation and atonement for the reasons that I gave you a couple weeks ago when I said that in the Old Testament the word atonement seems to be suggesting a sacrifice done by believers for temporal forgiveness of sins and restoration. It didn't have anything to do with being granted eternal life or anything like that. So that's why I'm suggesting the word atonement attached to the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not appropriate. It was a little interesting this week. One of my students is a missionary to Brazil, and he's home in the States right now. And he's home in the States. He lives in Peoria, Illinois, and Gary Gilley is his pastor. I know Gary Gilley. He's connected with Tyndale Seminary and whatnot. Good guy. But interestingly enough, I was talking to my student about this because he wants to do his term paper he's going to do on unlimited versus limited atonement. And I mentioned to him I'd done some work on this, and he wanted it, so I sent my notes to him, but I also just gave him a one-paragraph summary of what I said. He sent that to Gary Gilley. And Gilley, interestingly enough, had just talked the week before on the very same subject and reached the same conclusion that I had. So that was interesting. And then Gary, all he wrote back after his student, my student sent that to him was, he's a genius. I guess because I agreed with him. All right, now the Net Bible uses the word atonement in Romans 3:25, but in the notes they suggest propitiation as an alternate interpretation. And the Net Bible also uses atoning sacrifice in both verses in 1 John. Now here's the explanation why they use atonement in the Net Bible. A suitable English translation for this word, hilasmos, is a difficult and even controversial problem. Expiation, propitiation, and atonement have all been suggested. Leon Morris, in a study that's become central to discussions of this topic, sees as an integral part of the meaning of the word, as in other words in the hilaskamai group, the idea of turning away the divine wrath, suggesting that propitiation is the closest English equivalent. But the English word propitiation is too technical to communicate to many modern readers, and a term like atoning sacrifice, given by Webster's New International Dictionary as a definition of propitiation, is more appropriate here. Now, I don't know why guys who are translating the Bible would go to Webster's Dictionary to translate a Greek word, or a Hebrew word, but that's what they did. But anyway, there's also an idea of satisfaction in Roman Catholic theology. That's a technical term for the performance of a penance imposed by the priest on a penitent. So they decided to use the words atonement to make it a little easier to understand, I think. So the Net Bible has opted for making it more understandable to the modern reader at the expense of the precise translation. Now, but I'm going to come to their defense here a little bit. The Net Bible was specifically translated to be put on the internet, so that any person around the world who did not otherwise have access to a Bible, if they had access to the internet, they could find this Bible and they could have a decent translation on the internet. So I can understand them trying to make it as understandable as they can for a general audience, many of whom maybe don't know much English, or I don't know. I'm assuming the Net Bible's been translated in other languages by now. I don't know. Has it? Yeah. But I think it's a pretty good overall translation. Some people just condemn it as another devil's Bible because it's not the King James, but that's their problem. So anyway, I've suggested the word atonement carries the idea of temporal restoration in the Old Testament. Therefore, I don't think it's an important or an appropriate word to use in the New Testament in place of propitiation. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross that provides the perfect satisfaction for God's righteousness, justice, and holiness is what I've gotten to. All right, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to be finishing up propitiation. It'll probably take me about 5 minutes next time, and I'll just do that real quick. And then I'm going to move into the word substitution, which won't take long. Interestingly enough, while we talk about the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, that word's not used in the New Testament at all. There are a couple prepositions for that are used that clearly express that, and there are verses that clearly express what he did as a substitution without actually saying that. So we'll look into that for a minute. And then next week I'll be starting on talking about defining grace, which I think is really a very misunderstood word in Christianity, and it's just such a vital word. Father, we thank you so very much that we're able to study these things and to learn and to grow and compare and contrast what we believe the Bible has to tell us, what you want us to know. And Lord, it's my prayer that that is exactly what we're doing, that what you want us to know is what we're searching for. And Father, please, if there is something that we misunderstand, that I misunderstand, please see to it somehow that it gets corrected, because I don't want to be putting out anything out there that isn't a literal interpretation of what you intended for us to know. So help us to do that. Help us to understand it that way. Help us to live out your word in life that way as we walk through this world during our earthly sojourn here. We thank you so much once again for the gift of Jesus Christ at this time of year when we celebrate his birth. What an amazing God you are. What an amazing Savior he is. And we are so grateful for the provisions, for the things that he did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray for our pastor today as he brings us a Christmas message, I believe, today, and he'll pick back up in Romans again soon. We're so grateful to be able to learn these things. It's wonderful. We pray for the safety and well-being of his wife and his family, and pray for all the deacons and elders of this congregation. And I pray for everyone, Lord, that you help us keep our eyes focused on you in the coming week and guide us through the minefield that is this sinful, broken, and fallen world. Help us to glorify you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.